want you to note that when you have something that has a long axis and a short axis, you can actually rotate it 90 degrees.
I wanted everybody to read it, and I didn't want them to read it.
I thought you had a reason.
Everybody's dozing off. They'll see it.
This morning, we're still working on lessons from, and we're going to work on lessons from water this morning. Now, I have an exercise for you, and it has a point, and we will see how well it goes. Some of you are aware that in chemistry, there are things that we call acids and things that we call bases. Some of you will be aware that when you have acids, one of their defining properties, in fact, the defining property is that they have the ability to take a positively charged hydrogen, a proton, we call it, and transfer it to someone else. And when you have that particular transfer take place, then it's a very interesting thing because the acid that you used to have is now different, but one of its properties is it can take the proton back. Well, taking protons back, that's the property that we associate with base. So that when you have an acid and it donates a proton to a base, the base becomes an acid, and the acid becomes a base. It's a
fascinating
thing. If you have a strong acid, that strong acid is very effective, very successful at forcing its proton onto other bases. And if you have a very strong base, then it is going to be very successful at taking protons away from others. So if you have a very strong acid, very good at pushing its proton off onto other things, then that means the base that you form is going to be very resistant to taking that proton back. So a very strong acid creates this one. Everybody always has one class member. If you have a very strong acid, its partner, we call it its conjugate base, is very weak. And if you have a very strong base, its conjugate acid, is very weak. And that leads to a fascinating little diagram. And in that fascinating little diagram, you can put acid strength, or strength as an acid, and you can end up with a diagram that has three portions. You have very strong acids up here. You have very weak acids down here. And you essentially get two for one. There's another diagram that runs in the opposite direction. A very strong acid has a very weak conjugate base. This is base strength running in the opposite direction. So if you have hydrogen chloride, which is a very strong acid, its conjugate base, Cl minus, take away an H, take away a plus, you get Cl minus, is going to be very, very weak. If you have a very, very strong base, its conjugate acid will be very weak. And in between is the most interesting part of all. These in here are weak, but they're not too weak. And you end up with what I call Goldilocks diagrams. You've got some that are too strong, some that are too weak, and some that are too strong. And the ones that are in here that are weak but not too weak, their conjugates are also weak but not too weak. You can have stronger, weak but not too weak, and they would have weaker, weak but not too weak conjugates. And you end up being able to build a table like this, and what's cool is that if you take a very weak acid, weak but not too weak, and you put it into solution and start adding very strong base to it, the strong base will pull protons off of that acid and create a solution in which you have some acids that haven't lost their protons yet and others that have. They're in that conjugate base form. And when you start measuring the acidity of the solution, you have a graph here that is a graph of something that we call pH, and it's a measure of acidity. So if you're up here, you have basic solutions, and if you're down here, you have acidic solutions. If you titrate something like that, you start out with an acidic pH, and as you add this strong base to it, you enter a region where the pH is almost the same. It increases only slightly, and then as you come out of that region, it goes up very steeply through what we call an equivalence point. And this region in here, that's a buffer. That's a region in which you have a fairly significant amount of both a weak acid and its conjugate base. And in buffer solutions, the acidity lies very, very close to a thing that we measure smack in the middle of this. That's actually the measure of acidity. The pH at that point equals something we call pKa. And that's the measure of how strong an acid is. If you have a fairly weak but not too weak acid, that point's going to be up here. If you have a stronger, it'll be down here. And if you finally get a very strong acid and a very strong base, you won't see this behavior at all. It'll just stay down here and go up. You won't see that behavior. So you just run a curve like this, and you can immediately tell the acidity. And what's really good, let me just finish for a second. if you take the weak base, weak but not too weak, and titrate it with strong acid, then what you find is the pH starts high, drops a bit, and goes through a buffer region very much like that one. And then falls and comes down here from the focal point. So the middle of this, that's that same acidity measure. You can come in from the base-rich side to the middle, or you can come in from the acid-rich side. These two are just mirror images of each other. Do you see?
I do. Is that
Sunday and not Monday?
Yes.
Does this have something to do with litmus paper?
It has everything to do with the lesson I want to walk you through today. When a teacher comes to the point, which I admit I didn't this morning, where the question, do you see, is a fair question to ask, responsibility shifts from the teacher to the student. When a teacher asks, do you see, the teacher, in his or her mind, has the thought, I think I've shown you enough to where if you do your part, you'll be able to understand what I'm talking about. And then the question on the pupil's side, on the learner's side, is, do you see? Do you see? And if you do, then you should be able to begin to explain, maybe to other people, what you've learned. And if you don't, what does the teacher have to do? Back up, go through it again, perhaps breaking it into smaller pieces, perhaps showing things a bit more slowly, perhaps building up principles from earlier stages. If you are a teacher, you know this already. If you are a pupil who has paid attention to your teachers, you probably know this already. Do you see is a powerful, powerful question. Now, I need to just let that hang. I need that to just wait on us, and we'll get to it in a few minutes. The subject this morning is water, lessons from water. And it's going to take us a little while to get to the water. We've got to go a couple of other places first. Some of you are reading the Bible through this year. I think a few more in the other hour, a little bit fewer in this hour. But in that process, you will eventually get to the book of Isaiah. And when you get to the book of Isaiah, there's something I want you to know. So if you can go to the book of Isaiah, just find the book and we'll find the particular place a little bit later. The book of Isaiah is very, very interesting. And here's one thing that's interesting about it. If you will take a look at Isaiah, tell me how many chapters there are.
66.
How many books are in the Bible?
66.
There are some people who say Isaiah is the Bible in miniature. Now, what's funny about that statement is when Isaiah was written, it wasn't written with chapters and verses put in. That was put in the 14th or 15th century. I'm told it was put in by some pastors in France who were walking with their horses, and when their horses hit something that made them stumble, then they put a verse division at the wrong place, and it comes out funny. But somehow, in the chapter divisions that exist, it's almost like the book of Isaiah divides, and some people will call the second half of that book Second Isaiah, and some even argue Isaiah couldn't have written it because it's so different from the first half. How many books in the Old Testament?
39.
How many in the New Testament? 27. Which, if that picture is right, it says the end of chapter 39, which is therefore the beginning of chapter 40, might be where that division takes place. So if you can find Isaiah chapter 40, I want to look at that moment for just a minute. Up to that point, up through chapter 39,
The prophet has been thundering all the bad things that are coming because of the disobedience of the people. Even in chapter 39, that's still being talked about. Verse 6, for example, in chapter 39, the days are coming when everything in your palace, everything your ancestors have amassed until now, will be carried off to Babylon. Not a thing will be left. Now look how chapter 40 starts. King James renders it, "Comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord." My translation continues, "Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and cry to her that her period of service is ended, her guilt has been atoned for, that from the hand of the Lord she has received double punishment for her sins." The voice cries, "Prepare in the desert a way for the Lord. Make straight a highway for our God, a highway across the wastelands. Let every valley be filled in. Let every mountain and hill be leveled." Here's my favorite phrase. "Every escarpment become a plain." You have to even know what an escarpment is to be able to understand that verse. "And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All humanity will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." If you remember Handel's Messiah, you may recognize the musical setting that he has put to that. When you enter these first few chapters, of Isaiah, some very interesting things happen. And for you to understand what's happening, I need to have an analogy, a parallel that I can set for you. So I'm hoping that all of you, at least once in your life, have gone to a musical concert of classical music. I hope you have heard a symphony starting out with one instrument playing. Often it's an oboe. In the first hour, we had an oboe player who was sitting about right there. And the oboe will play a theme. And after one time through that theme, a second instrument will join and play a second theme while the first theme keeps going, and then a third, and then eventually the whole of the symphony orchestra comes in and everything goes wild. Something like that is happening in Isaiah, and I want you to see that. This isn't the point we're doing, but if we do this, it'll take us to where we want to go. So I want you to see the first theme that comes. Take a look at chapter 40, verse 21. First couple of phrases, what do you see? Didn't you know this? Haven't you heard this? Take a look at chapter 40, verse 28. Didn't you know this? Haven't you heard this? There's the first theme. One instrument playing this one theme. And then the second theme joins. Take a look at chapter 41. Look at verse 10, the first part. What does it say? Don't be afraid. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm with you. Don't be alarmed. I think some translations say dismayed or something like that. Don't be alarmed. Don't be dismayed. Don't be anguished, for I am your God. Okay. Take a look at the tail end of verse 13. What do you see? Don't be afraid. And what's the reason? I'm going to help you. Verse chapter 14, don't be afraid. And then the middle of that, middle of verse 14, verse 14 starts, do not be afraid. Middle of verse 14, I will help you. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. This keeps going. Chapter 43, verse 1. Chapter 43, verse 1. Middle of the verse, do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. Chapter 44. Tail end of the second verse. Do not be afraid. Okay? What's the first theme? Didn't you know this? Haven't you heard this? What's the second thing? Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I care about you. I'm going to help you. I redeem you. And now the third theme. Take a look at chapter 43, verse 11. What does it say? I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am the Lord, there is no Savior but me. I am the Lord. Chapter 44, verse 6. Chapter 44, verse 6. I am the Lord, and there is no God except me. In verse 46, you also see a different phrasing of that. Instead of saying, I am God, it says, I am first and I am last. A different way of saying that. Chapter 45, verse 5 and 6. You see this twice. I am God and there is no other. Middle of verse 6, I am the Lord, there is no other. And this keeps going. There's the great themes at the front end of this. Haven't you heard? Didn't you know? You don't have to be afraid. I'm with you. And the one who says it, I am God. And there's no other. No other Redeemer, no other Savior. Now, I want you to take a close look at chapter 44, verse 2. We're going to start at verse 1 and get a little bit of a running start on this. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Actually, let's start at verse 1. Listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you in the womb. He will help you. Do not be afraid. Verse 3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty soil and streams on the dry ground. In this front end of Isaiah, you see several places where he talks about restoration. Let me take you to chapter 40, verse 28, and see the first of these. What's the theme that starts this off? We saw it just a few moments ago. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He created the remotest parts of the earth. He does not grow tired or weary. His understanding is beyond fathoming. He gives strength to the weary. He strengthens the powerless. Youths grow tired and weary. I always think of my cousin Vinny when I hear that. Some of you who know that movie. I think it came out as Youths in that one. Youths grow tired and weary. Young people stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will regain their strength. They will sprout wings like eagles. Though they run, they will not grow weary. Though they walk, they will never tire. Restoration of God. Turn to Isaiah 41, and you'll see this again. Isaiah 41, I want to start in chapter 41, verse 17. The oppressed and the needy search for water, and there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not abandon them. I will open up rivers on barren heights, water holes down in the ravines. I'll turn the dry ground into a lake. I'll turn the dry ground into springs of water. I will plant the desert with cedar trees, acacias, myrtles, and olives. In the wasteland I will put cypress trees, plane trees, and box trees side by side. Where do cypress trees grow? They grow where there's lots of water. How about cedars? Where there's lots of water. I'm going to plant in the desert trees that can't live without water. How are they going to live? I'm going to supply the water. Go back to 44 for a moment. Verse 3. I'll pour out water on the thirsty soil, streams on the dry ground. See how that's echoing back and forth? So let me say again where I tried to start. Water is used in the Bible as a focus, a physical metaphor to help people understand spiritual truths. And now I want to take you to the heart of it. Back to chapter 41. We were looking at verse 17. Verse 18, I'll open up rivers on the barren heights and water holes down in the ravines. Dry ground will turn into lakes. Dry ground will turn into springs of water. And I'll plant the desert with trees that can't grow without that. Verse 20. What's the first couple of words in that verse for you? Mine says, so that. Does yours say something like that? So that. What's the purpose? Why is God doing this? So that people may see and know. So that they may observe and understand. What is it they're going to see? What is it they're going to know? What is it they're going to observe? What is it they're going to understand? Finish the verse. It is the hand of the Lord that has done this. The Holy One of Israel who created it. There's an interesting thing. I grew up not very far from the Smokies, which was a wonderful thing, a wonderful place to grow up. My dad did not like camping. So I don't remember but maybe two or three camping trips. But I remember dozens and dozens and dozens of trips where we would get up at 4 or 5 in the morning, drive over and be on a trail at 6 o'clock in the morning. Be on that trail all day long, come off right at dusk, get back in the car and drive back home. I can't count the Saturdays when we did that. It was pretty often. One thing you notice, where do you find water when you're in the mountains? Along the ridge lines? Along the ridge lines? Down low. Did you notice where he started? I'm going to create rivers on the barren heights. Nature doesn't do that. God says if this happens, people are going to understand it's God who's doing it. So here's my question. Are there suddenly going to be rivers starting on the barren heights? Is that what we're supposed to learn? Water in the Bible is a physical metaphor to help people understand spiritual truth. You okay? When he talks about water, sometimes but rarely, water is what he's talking about. Usually he's talking about something else. That if you think about what water does and what water is and translate it to a spiritual parallel, you may be able to see what he's talking about. So that people will see and know the things that God is doing to be the things that God is doing. Sometimes God is doing things that people don't know. Now, just to make the point, I want you to go now back to, see if I can find it, chapter 44. I've been trying to be real careful reading only a verse or two in each place and letting you ease up on these things. Chapter 44, verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you in the womb, he who will help you, do not be afraid. Verse 3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty soil and streams on the dry ground. Now read verse 4 and tell me if verse 4 starts to make sense.
The rest of verse 3.
Oh, is it the rest of verse 3? Sorry, it's the remainder of verse 3. What does it say? I will pour out my spirit on your children.
Spiritual analogy.
And my blessings on your offspring. And they, I love this play on words. This is in English, so it can't be in the original. I will pour out my blessings on your offspring, and they will spring up among the grass. But they aren't grass. What does it say? They're trees. You got grass, and all of a sudden a tree starts to grow. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring, and they will spring up among the grass like willows on the bank of a stream. I will pour out water on the thirsty soil. I will pour out streams on the dry ground. What do I mean by that? I mean I will pour out my spirit on your children, my blessings on your offspring, and they will spring up like trees among the grass. Trees on the banks of a stream. I'm not sure we have time for you to turn there, so make a note to turn here later. But think in your mind's eye for a moment about John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples are traveling through Samaria, which Jewish people usually didn't do. He has stopped to rest at a well outside of a town. His disciples have gone into town to get some food, and a woman comes out in the middle of the day. We think of this as the woman at the well. And Jesus has a conversation with her. Do you remember the central issue in that conversation? Jesus says to her, would you give me a drink? And she says, "You're Jewish and you're talking to me, a Samaritan woman? What are you doing?" And Jesus said, "If you knew who was talking to you, you'd have asked me, and I'd have given you," do you remember?
Living water.
And a conversation then proceeds. And that whole town came to salvation because of a witness of somebody they wouldn't have listened to the day before. What changed? The Spirit of Jesus comes in, and all of a sudden trees start to grow. Can you hear the metaphor? Can you set the metaphor aside in place of the other? Do you see? Do you see? Isaiah is the first of the prophets. We call him one of the major prophets. Why are they called major prophets? There's five books like that. Because the books are bigger. And the books that follow, there's 12 of those. We call them minor prophets because the books are smaller. Okay, are the major prophets more important? Not necessarily. Are the minor prophets less important? Not necessarily. And there's some awfully important prophets who don't have a book at all. Elijah and Elisha for two. Go to the second book. This is Jeremiah. And go to chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Chapter 17 starts with one of the harshest sentences the Bible has in its record. "The sin of Judah is written with an iron pen, engraved with a diamond point on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. Everything these people do and everything these people try to worship is undermined by their sin." And he begins to talk about the problems that this involves. Now look at verse 5 and 6. "The Lord says this." If you were to summarize the next little bit, what God is saying, what would you say? The Lord says this. What does he say? You put your faith in yourself, you put your faith in people, and you have just brought a curse on yourself. And he says, this is what such a person is like. And he goes right after this same metaphor. What's this person like? A shrub in the wastelands. Somebody in the first hour had a translation. Maybe it was the Message. They said tumbleweeds. "When good comes, it does not affect him, since he lives in the parched places of the desert, uninhabited salt land." Now go to verse 7. In contrast, you almost hear the word "but." "Blessed is anyone who does what? Puts their trust in the Lord. With the Lord for his reliance. He is like" what?
A tree,
not just any tree. "A tree planted by the waterside, thrusting its roots into the stream. When the heat comes, it has nothing to fear. Its foliage stays green, untroubled in a year of drought. It never stops bearing fruit." And then God makes a horrible, tough comment. "The heart is devious more than any other thing. It is depraved. Who can pierce its secrets?" And basically God says, "I can and I do. I search the heart. I test the motives to give each person what his conduct and his actions deserve." Back up to Jeremiah chapter 2. And before you read anything in Jeremiah chapter 2, I want you to go find the first psalm. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 begins with the psalmist telling you, here are some things that people blessed of God don't do, and here are some things they do. Listen to the contrast. "How blessed is anyone who rejects the advice of the wicked, who does not take a stand in the path that sinners tread, who do not take a seat in company with cynics, but who delights in the law of the Lord, and who murmurs his law day and night, ponders his law day and night. Such a one is like what? A tree planted near streams. It bears fruit in its season. Its leaves never wither. Every project succeeds. How different are the wicked? How different? Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and shout this in Jerusalem's ears. The Lord says this, I remember your faithful love, the affection of your bridal days, when you followed me through the desert, through a land unsown. Israel was sacred to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. Turn to verse 5. The Lord says this, what did your ancestors find so wrong in me for them to have deserted me so far as to follow futility and become futile themselves? Verse 11. Does a nation change its gods? And these aren't gods at all. Yet my people have exchanged their glory for the useless one. The heavens stand aghast at this, horrified, utterly appalled, the Lord declares, for my people have committed two crimes. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water. And they have dug for themselves water tanks, cisterns, some translations say, cracked water tanks that are incapable of holding water. Verse 19, second phrase, give thought and see how evil and bitter it is to abandon the Lord your God and not to stand in awe of me, declares the Lord God of hosts. Now, I'm indebted to a person in the first hour who last week lent me a book to read. And I told him this morning what he sees came out of that book, but it's probably not going to come out of that book in any recognizable form. But in essence, I found in that a little section in Ezekiel, a third of the major prophets. So if you can be finding the book of Ezekiel, that will save us some time. I found a little section in there that's very, very strange. And I had noted it before, but I hadn't really thought about it from the angle that this particular book took. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel is speaking. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, 14 years to the day from the capture of the city. That's from the destruction of Jerusalem. They apparently were taken into exile before the city was destroyed. The hand of the Lord was on me. He carried me away in divine visions. He carried me away to the land of Israel and put me down on a very high mountain, on the south of which there seemed to be built a city. So far, okay? He took me to it, and there I saw a man, and it describes him as having an appearance like brass. He had in his hand two things and was standing in the gateway. What are the two things he had in his hand? He had a flaxen cord, mine says, and a measuring rod. What's a measuring rod? It's a stick. It could be a yardstick, could be a double yardstick. Okay, I have seen things that are about an inch square in cross-section area, and they have, you know, 6 foot long, something like that, that people, I suppose carpenters, might use someplace when they're trying to line something up. He had a measuring stick, and what was the cord he was doing? What do carpenters carry on their belts?
Measuring
tape, right, where you pull the thing out. I think he basically had a measuring tape. He had a stick, and he had a tape that he could measure with. That would be the parallel for our world. All right? And the man said to me, Son of man, look carefully, listen closely, and pay attention to everything I show you. What teacher would not want those three characteristics in their pupils? How does your translation render the first one? Mine says, look carefully. Some translations simply say, use your eyes for once, or something like that. Is that... Okay. Use your eyes. Look carefully. What's the second one?
Hear with
your ears. You got ears. Listen for a change. And then what's the third one? Turn your mind on. Concentrate your says. What does yours say, Linda?
Pay attention.
Pay attention. Pay attention to everything I show you. Since you have been brought here for the sole purpose of me showing it to you. Tell the house of Israel everything you see. Do you see? Do you see? He's being called on to be able to answer that question, yes, when it comes. And from that point on, he starts measuring everything. And if you want to find a part of the Bible to be bored in, this is a champion contender. He measures this and he measures that. And this one's this long and this one's this wide and this one's this tall. And over he's just measuring and measuring. He's a measuring fool.
Roger's crazy because he can't visualize what he's measuring.
Verse 35, he took me to the north gate and measured it. Verse 32, he took me to the eastern part of the inner court and measured that gate.
He gave him a mental picture of the wall all the way around the city. So now you got the mental picture of what's going on. Now I'm going to give you some measurements.
He is looking at every aspect of the construction of the temple and the temple grounds. Every aspect of it is under investigation. The inner parts, the hidden parts, it's all exposed and it's all measured. Right? The building on the west side of the court, this is verse 12 of 41, was 70 cubits wide. The wall of the building was 5 cubits thick. Its length was 90 cubits. In front of the sanctuary, verse 22 of chapter 41 says there was something like a wooden altar, 3 cubits high, 2 cubits square. And he measures and he measures and he measures and he measures, and eventually he gets to the point where he's measuring the countryside. He's measuring everything. Measure, 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 measure. And you get into this and you just get in a roll, and you get such a roll that you go right by chapter 47 and you never even notice it. And in 47, something totally different suddenly is there. Something totally different. Chapter 47. He brought me back to the entrance of the temple. And there was a stream flowing eastward from under the temple threshold, for the temple faced east. The water flowed from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He took me out by the north gate, and, revealing that he was probably southern, he led me right round outside. As far as the eastern, as the outer east gate, where the water flowed out on the right side. The man went off to the east, holding his measuring line, and measured off 1,000 cubits. That's about 1,500 feet. And he then made me, rock and roll music queued up, please, wade in the water. Y'all don't know that song? Wade in the water, children, wade in the water. And the water was up to my ankles. He measured another 1,000 off, and he made me wade across the stream again. The water reached my... He measured off another 1,000 and made me wade across the stream again. The water reached my... Some translations say loins. And there's interesting things that you can conclude depending on which word you care to focus on. He measured off another 1,000, and it was now... It was a river which I could not cross by wading. The stream had swollen and was now deep water, a river impossible to cross, I believe it means, by wading. And he then said, what? Do you see, son of man? Do you see? So my question is, what should he see? What should we see when we hear this story? Let me read a little further. When I reached it, he took me, this is verse 6, and brought me back to the bank on the river. And now, when I reached it, I saw. What did he see? An enormous number, mine says, of trees on each bank of the river. And he said, this water flows east down to the peninsula and to the sea, and flowing into the sea, it makes the waters of the sea wholesome. Wherever the river flows, all living creatures teeming in it will live. Fish will be plentiful, for wherever the water goes, it brings health, and life teems where the river flows. And then he talks about fishing for a while, and he drops in this interesting little comment. The marshes and the lagoons will not be wholesome. They will stay salt. You need the river flowing. Along the river, on either bank, will grow every kind of fruit tree, with leaves that never wither and fruit that never fails. They will bear new fruit every month because this water comes from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be good to eat, and the leaves medicinal. We ever heard this before? Yep. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Please go there with me. Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had disappeared now. There was no longer any sea. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice call from the throne, look, here God lives among human beings. He makes his home among them. They will be his people and he will be their God, God with them. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Verse 15, the angel speaking to me was carrying what? What's the measuring rod made out of this time?
Gold.
Solid gold. And what's he doing with it? Measuring and measuring and measuring and measuring. And after a while, you come to chapter 22. The angel showed me the river of life rising, that is flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, flowing crystal clear. Down the middle of the city street on either bank of the river were trees of life, which bear 12 crops of fruit in a year, once in each month, and the leaves of which are the cure for the nations. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will worship him. They will see him face to face, and his name will be written on their forehead. Here comes the water from God's throne, and I've got a choice. I can wade in it up to my ankles. I can wade in it up to my knees. I can wade in it up to my waist. And up to that point, I'm in control. Do you see? What's God calling me to? He says, let me be in control. Let's go swimming. I don't think that's all to be learned from this, but I think that may be the first big thing to learn. What Travis said this morning, what Travis has been saying for the last 3 weeks, fits really well with this picture. We can be content with the positive and wonderful experience of wading in the shallows. Or we can launch out into the place that David calls, when Travis quoted this a few weeks ago, you'll remember this, deep calls to deep. Do you see? What is the river? I'm going to pour water on the dry ground, and trees are going to grow there that can't grow without water, and it's all going to happen in the desert. And what's the next sentence? Way back there in Isaiah. I'm going to pour out my spirit on your children, my blessings on your offspring, and they're going to be like trees. Trees planted by the water, with its roots thrust into the water, able to stand the drought. There are lessons to learn from water. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we remember the words of the old hymn. Like a river glorious is your perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. Those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. In your Son's name, we claim this for ourselves, for our church, for our community of faith. We thank you for your presence among us, and we pray for your blessings and your Spirit to fall on us. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen.